Right, you may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. Last week at the end of retreat, we looked at Hebrews 13, 1 to 6, which brings us to verse 7. And tonight we will be looking at Hebrews 13, 7 to 17. And tonight will be our second to last sermon in the book of Hebrews. Next week is our last sermon in the book of Hebrews. And if you've been with us the whole time, thanks for coming along for the ride, like you had some choice. But it's been awesome to study this amazing epistle. And if you haven't been with us, maybe you're new this year, or you came in the middle of it last year, or you came somewhere along the way, I'd encourage you to maybe look back to at least read this great book. But if you have time to even listen to the sermons from our ministry in the book of Hebrews, and I hope that you'll find them helpful, because this book has shown us so much. And indeed, you are getting sort of the fruit of it here at the end, but the path along the way is just as worth it. And so as we get to the end of the book of Hebrews, we'll be tonight in Hebrews 13, 7 to 17. I want to begin by reading the passage. Follow as I read Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. The author, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let's pray again. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in this hour, and that, God, we would learn much. Illumine our minds, open our hearts for what you would have from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There will be a time in your life, if not already, where you will experience the in-between. You will get an internship, or you'll match to a hospital, or you'll get the offer that you've been working so hard for. You will pass a certain qualification exam. And then you will experience the in-between. The in-between is full of insecurities, doubts, thoughts again of, is this what I really want to do? It's an already but not yet kind of state where you have some sort of direction and entry into a field or a job, but it's not yet what it fully will be. The kind of faith that we've been talking about in Hebrews 13, this faith that receives what chapter 12 calls the unshakable kingdom, this true and saving faith that is in all that Jesus is and in all that he has done and trusts him, is in that state. It's already, but not yet. The Bible consistently paints this picture of our faith in this way in both the Old Testament and the New. It is finished, but it is also not yet. We await the full and final completion of our faith. You see, unshakable faith, firm faith that finds its final vindication in eternity, that great and final shaking of the earth by God in judgment. Haggai 2:6, God says, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." And so our unshakable faith is waiting for that day when God will shake the earth in judgment. But yet in the meantime, this side of eternity, this kind of unshakable faith, it still is unshakable. It holds fast. It seeks to not be shaken. And it does so, we looked at last week, by living life the way that God has designed. We look at biblical convictions in chapter 13, the first six verses, and we looked at these five different things that we call convictions, but are really the ways that God has designed life for us in the church and outside as well. What this whole section has shown us and will continue to show us tonight is that unshakable faith holds on to not the possessions and pride of this life, holds not on to its own agenda or its own pursuits in this life, but unshakable faith holds firmly onto Christ. It holds firmly onto others around that hold that same faith and serves and loves others generously and selflessly. You see, unshakable faith is faith that is firmly rooted in biblical convictions. And it's unshakable faith that is faith that is firmly rooted in the community God has given us. Unshakable faith is not shaken in this life, because it is rooted in the right things. It's rooted in God's design for life for us. This passage tonight shows us, I want to call them six features of firm faith. Features of firm faith that help us to hold fast. Before that great shaking of God in judgment, there will be tremors in this life. There will be little mini earthquakes that will rock your world. So you need to have the kind of faith that holds fast when it seems like the world is ending, but it's not yet that day. And so God, by His Spirit, gives us this word, these features of firm faith. I made it easy for you. I don't do this often, but they all start with F. Let's look at features of firm faith. The first is in verse 7. Firm faith follows examples of past leaders. Firm faith follows examples of past leaders. I want to ask you a question. How do you think about leaders? How do you think about leaders? Maybe you think of national leaders, ones you adore or despise. Maybe you think of UCLA's level. You think of LA and the mayor and the different superintendents. That may be your general overall spirit towards leadership is suspicion. Maybe you feel like you see right through leaders for their motives and their political leanings, and you think, can't trust leaders. And that's because most of the leaders that you think of are not the kind of leaders that the Bible describes. You see, the Bible describes that God's design for leadership in the church is good spiritual leaders who lead like Jesus. The ones whose character is like Jesus. Ones who point to God's word and know God's word and teach God's word like Jesus did perfectly. And the Bible tells us about leaders who are servants, who, like Jesus, whether actually or figuratively, wash the feet of those they lead. And so verse 7 shows us how we ought to think about leaders. Look again there. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There's really simply three things that we need to do in response to leaders. And what's in view is past leaders here, because the first thing is that you remember them. You see, if they're leaders in your life now, you wouldn't have to remember them. You're remembering past leaders who were an example to you. You remember, according to verse 7, and then you consider, according to verse 7, and then you imitate, according to verse 7. A little Bible study here. Those are the three verbs, the three things that help us know how to respond to past leaders that God has put in our lives. You see, the principle here is that good, godly leaders are an example of firm faith. They're an example of the kind of faith that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. Godly leaders are an example of firm faith, both spoken and lived out. They are the kind of people that tell you about the truth of God, and you see in their lives that they know and love and live out the truth of God. There's an integrity to the way that they speak, the way that they believe, and then the way that they live. Sure, maybe not perfect. Sure, maybe still being sanctified, still growing. But the kind of people that God has ordained for his church. I want you to think of a past leader in your life, a church leader. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's your youth group pastor. Maybe it's the person that shared the gospel with you. Maybe it's the music leader that took the time to actually put down his guitar and disciple you at the coffee shop in high school. Think of a past leader. That person, whether from the pulpit or at the coffee shop table or in conversation as you took walks around the lake, whatever form that took, that person spoke to you the word of God. That person spoke to you the words of life in the Gospels. That person spoke to you the truth that you and I know and believe. Yes, even the ones that sometimes you didn't think were all that great of leaders. Yes, even the ones that you don't remember a lot of what they said. Maybe sometimes they spoke a little over your head. But you remember how formative it was to be in that youth group, to be in that Sunday school class, to be in that small group. And what the author is saying here is remember that leader, because that's the person who spoke to you the word of God. And then what ought you to do next? Consider the outcome of their way of life. That is, not to just bring to mind, not just to remember, not just to think of that person. Yes, you can pray for them, that's great. But it's to turn the corner just a little bit. It's to consider, it's to weigh out their way of life, their outcome, the way that their lives look like now. And then it doesn't even stop there. You see the results of their conviction, results in the fruit of the way that they live, and then you imitate their faith. You see, this isn't remembering just for mem's sake. It's for emulation. It's for an example. It's knowing full well the way that God has designed life and the legacies that we live is that we pass on lessons, we pass on wisdom. And for Christians, it's not just about life, it's about what God's word has to say. That leader and whatever other leaders have been in your life, I love what they've done. I'm encouraged by how so many of you have come into this ministry already loving the Lord and pursuing Him so faithfully. And as much as you see your own growth in that, what I see through the lens of Hebrews 13:7 is the work of faithful leaders who've gone before. The role I have in your life, the role that is speaking the word of God to you and living in such a way where there is integrity to the truth of God. People talk about sermons this way on cool podcasts all the time. They say, you may not remember specific sermons from somebody, but you do remember how well you were fed in a season of life. You may not remember a specific meal that you had all of last year, but you remember and you know by the fact that you're here today that you got fed pretty well, some of you more than others. And it's that way as we think about the legacy that past leaders have had in our spiritual nutrition, that they spoke faithfully the Word of God. Yes, doctrinal differences and all. Yes, quirky opinions and all. Yes, confusing sermons and all. They spoke to you the Word of God and they lived it out. And so think about those leaders and imitate their faith. See the integrity of their lives and follow their example of firm faith. Here's a second in verse 8, a second feature of firm faith. It's firm faith is founded on Christ. Firm faith is founded on Christ. You see, as we consider the value of past leaders, warts and all, the author points to the ultimate leader, the perfect leader, the one who cannot and will not pass away, the one who cannot and will not fail, the one who cannot and will not go away from your life. Firm faith ultimately must be founded on Christ. Hebrews has shown us he is the pioneer, the one who goes before us in our faith. He is the one who is the founder of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. And so our faith must not rise or fall on any man except the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, when I asked you to think about a leader, maybe you thought of one that's failed. Maybe you've thought about one that compromised or has left the faith. And while Hebrews 13:7 doesn't address that, Hebrews 13:8 by implication does, because against any human leader, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. As faithful leaders come and go, Jesus is the same. He remains. And this is in line with what we've seen already in chapter 13. Just last week in verse 5, we saw that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And then verse 6 showed us we can confidently trust him. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so God in that two verses will never fail us. But here it's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, our great high priest, the one who made the once for all sinless sacrifice of himself. He is the one who will remain. And he remains faithful yesterday and today and forever. That's what the beginning of the book of Hebrews says. Go back to chapter 1. Hebrews 1:10, and this is from Psalm 102. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You see, Jesus was there at the beginning of the world, and Jesus will be there to roll up like a robe those nations and those kings like a garment, and they will all perish, but he will remain, and he will be the same, and his years will have no end. And in case you've forgotten, Hebrews has shown us in between those two points in time, as the beginning and the end, Jesus, chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us in heaven. Friends, unshakable faith, firm faith, is the same faith that is handed down generation to generation by faithful leaders to faithful people. And every time it's passed down, and every time it's been passed down, and every time it will be passed down, it's always and every time founded on Christ. Every person who knows the living God knows him because they have the mediator, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who chapter 1 shows us was the Son of God and had every right to stay where he was, and yet he became a man, chapter 2 shows us, and he died a death that you and I deserve to die because of our sin against a holy God, and he took upon himself the penalty and punishment for our sin. Instead, gave us his righteousness. He didn't stay dead. He was raised by the power of God. Hebrews shows us a unique picture that not many other New Testament books show us, that he was, after his victory over sin and death, exalted to the right hand of God, where he stands now, making intercession for us. All it takes, friend, if you don't know this Jesus, if you don't have the kind of faith that's firm enough to withstand the tremors of this life, if you look around you and the people around you have this sureness and security that you don't have, all it takes is for you to place your faith in this Jesus who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is, and he always is. Friends, so many of you come here because of so many other reasons. There's friends here. There's fun things here. There's a place to belong, and I love that you're here for that. But I want you to know tonight, if that's you and you're not sure about this Jesus, you cannot have true faith without this Jesus. You see, faith cannot be faith without this Jesus. Faith cannot be firm. It cannot be unshakable like we're talking about without this Jesus. You would be grasping at straws if you did not understand that faith, firm faith, must always be founded on Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of the Christian faith. What Hebrews has shown us is the sum and substance of what we believe as Christians is who Jesus is and all of the amazing things that he has done to bring us into the presence of a holy God and to have forever access through him. Hebrews has shown us the beauty of this Jesus as if a crown jewel rotated chapter by chapter, section by section, and we get to see the glimmers of hope and peace and help radiating off the Son of God who gave himself for us. Friends, make no mistake, unshakable faith, firm faith, must be founded on Christ. For some of you, it's a matter of months. For some of you, it's a matter of a couple of years. You're going to be in a different place. I know it's sad to think about. You're going to be in a different place. And what you know to be your faith in its outward appearances, in its commitments, in the people that you live that faith out with, they're going to look a whole lot different than they do right now. And I love you guys. The Lord loves you guys. And I wish you could stay forever, but you just won't. And it'll be a good thing. But I'm telling you now, the same Jesus that you placed your faith in is the same Jesus you must hold on to. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And for the Christian, that is the truth that you take into eternity, no matter the outward appearance changing. Firm faith must be founded on Christ. I hope you find that to be an encouragement, but a challenge as well. That in every season of life, no matter what it looks like outside, you've got to find a church. You've got to find a place. You've got to find people who also believe that your faith is founded only in Jesus. That leads us to a third mark here, a third feature here of firm faith. It's verses 9 to 12. We see firm faith is fed by grace. Firm faith is fed by grace. unshakable faith, firm faith that is founded on Christ is a faith that is fed by grace. It's a faith that is sustained. It's upheld by grace. It's a faith that is strengthened and sustained by the grace found in Christ's work. So often we can think that, yes, I've been saved by grace. Yes, Jesus has saved me. Yes, Jesus has saved my life and changed my life and transformed my life. But the practical reality is that as we proceed forward, as we live this life, we are white-knuckling our way through our own lives as if our faith were our own in the worst way possible. And you cannot do that, friend. Your faith, if it's firm, will continue to be fed by grace. It will not just be founded on Christ, but it will continue to be so throughout. Verses 9 to 12 show us the work of Christ that turned that whole Old Testament system upside down and rendered it useless. It's sort of a couple of verses that summarize and take the fruit of all of Hebrews and put it in just a few verses for us to see. So look first at verse 9. The author says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Apparently, these believers receiving this epistle were facing some kind of what he describes as diverse. So there's more than just one kind of strain of teaching here. And then strange teachings, teachings that do not belong. They're alien to the Christian faith. Perhaps native to first century Judaism, perhaps a legalistic kind of Judaism. We don't know for sure. But what the author is sure about is that he's saying these teachings that you must eat of a certain kind of food, or you must abstain from a certain kind of food, or you must be strengthened by grace, by eating a kind of way with the right people. He's saying, no, instead, it is good. It is right. It is proper for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's right for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It is truly and actually spiritually nourishing to be sustained only by grace. Not by ritual, not by tradition, but by grace. I'm reminded of Galatians 3. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having received the grace and mercy of salvation, having begun by the Spirit, are you so foolish, Christian, to think that you are sustained by your own efforts, that in some sort of magical way, what you partake in a ritualistic kind of way, or for you, maybe in your own efforts-based kind of way, that you are sustained by your own effort or your own fastidious commitment to some kind of a thing?" And Paul says, and the author of Hebrews says, it's not Paul, that you ought to be sustained by grace. You ought to be strengthened by grace. You ought to be brought along by the Spirit and His work in your life. Verses 10 to 12 make a comparison between the old and new covenants, and it strings together some of the logic of this whole book and shows us the effect, the result of all that Jesus has indeed accomplished for us. Look at verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." You see, normally the priests could partake in the flesh of the sacrifices that they brought or that they brought to the holy place on behalf of the people. That was normal and every day. That was part of what they could benefit from as the priests, and part of what upheld the sacrificial system in an economic kind of way. But on the Day of Atonement, it's very clear in Leviticus 16, 27, that the high priest was not to partake of the sacrifice. He was not to eat of the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. That one day a year, that Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement on which the sins of the people were forgiven. And it was on that day that the high priest could not partake. Instead, Leviticus 16 and this verse here show us, instead, those sacrifices were brought outside the camp and burnt to a crisp. Because those sacrifices bore the sins of the people, and they needed to go outside of where God's people dwelled. They needed to be brought outside the camp and burned, literally and actually, gone. And in that, God saw the obedience, God saw the sacrifice and received it, sins forgiven. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the high priest had an altar with no food on it, and even normally he could partake, but we have an altar in the new covenant, which no priest and no high priest could partake in, and is the altar in heaven where Christ dwells. You see, while in the old covenant, God's people had the altar in the earthly tabernacle, we now in the new covenant through Jesus have the altar of Christ in heaven. In the old covenant, God's people had access to God through the high priest, and yet but once a year, we have the grace of access to God through the new and living way made by Jesus ever and always and into eternity. All it takes is us for us to approach the throne of grace, and we find all of the grace and help and mercy in that time of need. Well, in the old covenant, God's people had true forgiveness through the system of sacrifices. We have true forgiveness that is full and final and done forever. I wonder if that helps you as you struggle with sin. I wonder if that helps you as you doubt and you flounder. I wonder if that helps you a little bit as you maybe think of your sin lightly, but to think of what Jesus has done for you, that it's real and actual. And the author of Hebrews is saying it is something that we continually partake of. We, in a sense, we feed on Christ. We have the altar and are ever strengthened by the grace found by the work of Jesus. Some people see an allusion to communion here, to the Lord's table, of an actual partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And if that is here, great, I don't see that in the words, but the truth is here, that we remember and know the sacrifice of Christ and forever are strengthened, our hearts strengthened by the grace found in what He has done. And that's exactly what we do when we take communion. It's not just something that we do, at least at Grace, monthly. It's something that we do because that's what Christians do. And they've done it all throughout church history because it's what God has ordained through Christ, that we would partake in His body and in His blood and so be strengthened by His grace, strengthened by the spiritual reality that all that He has done is ours and nothing of our own doing. Our hearts are to be strengthened by grace. If you could have an unlimited supply of any food, what would it be? Usually the question is, if you had to eat the same food, right? So I'll be a little bit easier on you. You could have a regular diet, but you could have one food, your favorite food, perfectly cooked, snap of a finger, every time you wanted it. What would it be? Kind of fun to think of, right? What are you? Medium rare steak, Chick-fil-A, In-N-Out, light well-done fries. Where are we going with this? What you got? The reason why an exercise like that is fun is because you're going to go out and get that food after this. but also because it's fun to think of an unlimited supply of our favorite things. Wouldn't it be nice if heaven were like that? Probably not. Sorry to burst your bubble. But we think of the possibilities of our favorite things and having an unlimited supply. The author of Hebrews is saying it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, because he's saying in kind of a light way, you have unlimited supply of the grace of God in your life through Christ, and you ought to feed on that for life. You ought to be strengthened by that for life. It's grace for you when you're discouraged. It's grace for you when you are proud and you think you don't need it. It's grace for you when you sin. It's grace for you when you sin again in the same way. It's grace for you, and it's available in Christ. We feed on Christ in this spiritual way. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You have, Christian, unlimited supply of the grace found in Christ. It is good for your heart to be strengthened by that grace. I'm not sure what fills you up. I'm not talking about Chick-fil-A anymore. But I'm not sure what fills you up when you feel bad. I'm not sure what fills you up when you feel guilty. What fills you up when you don't know what to do? You just know you messed up. What fills you up? What's that spiritual junk food? Or that thing that you do instead of running to Christ? What are you strengthened by in the moment that suddenly goes away? Maybe it's being at stuff or having friends or having a hobby that you can just mindlessly do. Let your soul be fed. Let your soul be strengthened by grace in your weakest moments, in your moments of most need. But let your soul be strengthened by grace in what you think are your greatest moments. Let your soul be fed and strengthened by grace when you don't think you need it, because that's when you need it most. Let your soul be fed by the ever available, ever needed grace found in Christ. There's a fourth feature of firm faith. It's verses 13 and 14. Firm faith is fixed on the heavenly city. Firm faith is fixed on the heavenly city. These two verses draw a natural conclusion from what's in verse 12. You see, if Jesus went outside the gate, he went outside the gate and he died on that hill of Golgotha, and he did that to sanctify us, to make us holy, then verses 13 and 14 tell us, then we should be willing to follow him no matter what. If we have such grace, it should drive us to focus on eternity. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, the idea of going outside the camp, as Jesus went outside the gate of Jerusalem to die a sinner's death for us, that very act was to accept being ostracized. That very fact was to go outside the camp and bear the shame that Jesus did. And that's what the author is saying, is we ought to be willing to bear our cross. If Jesus did what he did for you and he went outside the camp to accomplish that, we ought to be not just able to go into the inner holy place, but willing to go outside and be rejected by the world. That we ought to be ready to bear the reproach that he endured. And it's not because of our sin, it's not us paying any kind of atonement for ourselves, but because we identify with him and we are willing to follow him out of worship and enjoy because of what he has done. Here's Jesus' own words in Matthew 16. He says this in Luke as well. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, what that meant was it's to do what Jesus did, to take the instrument of his own death upon his back and walk the Via Dolorosa through the city with all looking at him, struggling to carry his heavy cross as a sign saying, I carry my cross. The Roman establishment, the world is right about its indictment of me. I am headed to my own death. That's what Jesus did for you. And then he actually did it. He died. The author of Hebrews is saying, why should you not, why should I not, because of the grace found in Christ, why should we not also be willing to follow him, to take up our cross, to say, yes, world, you've got it right. I'm with Jesus, and I'm going outside the camp just like he did for me. The author of Hebrews is saying, why not? Because if you let the world know that you're following Jesus, the worst they can do to you is nothing where God isn't your helper and where you will not fear, verse 6. And the worst they can do to you is take your possessions, as they did these people in the book of Hebrews. The worst they could do is kick you out of the city. What's the author say? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Our faith, friends, is a faith so valuable, so life-changing, so self-abasing, so eternally significant, we ought to be willing to leave it all behind. We ought to suffer persecution and opposition if that's what God has for us. This is a call for you, friend, to not just see your faith as accepting the gift of salvation and jumping through a few hoops to be a part of a community where you enjoy fun things, but to see that a faith that is firm is a faith that will last for life and follow Jesus no matter what it takes. It's a faith that follows Jesus no matter the call and no matter the cost. Out of gratitude for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, this is our acceptable, appropriate worship for what Jesus has done. Firm faith is fixed on the heavenly city, the city that is to come, where true riches are, the presence of God in eternity. This ought to confront your comfortable Christianity that you can have your cake and eat it too. This brings into question value that you place on earthly things, on worldly pursuits, on self-worth and self-sufficiency, maybe even on sinful and selfish pleasures. This kind of perspective should transform your goals and transform your joys and give you a new perspective for how you see life. Your major, even if you don't change it, should mean something different to you before you know Jesus compared to after when you know Jesus. Through this lens, it should mean something different to you to live this life and pursue even a career, yes, a successful career, but to do it for God and do it for his glory and do it for the advancement of the kingdom. Because firm faith is fixed on the heavenly city. Firm faith doesn't look back at what it once had. Firm faith follows Jesus outside the camp, outside the gate. There's a fifth that this rolls right into. Verses 15 and 16, firm faith is fruitful in worship and in works. Firm faith is fruitful in worship and in works. If here in this life there is no lasting city, there is nothing that we are pursuing here that will last, if we are seeking the city that is to come instead, then that transforms our lives here and now. And it's not just in our value system and in our thinking and in what our hearts find affection for or in. But it's also, very practically, it should change what's on our lips and in our lives. It changes the very practical areas of how we live. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, if your heart is fixed on that heavenly city and you find no value in the things of this world, then sharing what you have would be no big deal. And then divesting all of your earthly possessions, whether by persecution or out of generosity, would mean nothing. It would be natural and normal and worshipful to do so. To do good to others at the expense of your own pocketbook would be worshipful, natural, normal. And to do all where you give praise to God with your lips and with your life, the same. Native to you, because your heart finds its value in the heavenly city, the one to come. This should fundamentally transform the way that we think, do, live, the way that we operate. I want you to think about somebody that you know that's won some kind of sweepstakes. Maybe you have a friend who's won the lottery or won the radio call-out prize, or maybe you've just seen that on the news or watched a TV show where this has happened. But when somebody wins something big, it changes the way they live. You know the trope, right? The person who wins big, they start to spend big, and all their friends and family come out of the woodwork. It changes your life. For the Christian who's won the lottery and then some into eternity because we have the riches of Christ, it transforms us to be generous people, to be gracious people, to be people who are willing to see some give and take and show others what it means to love like Christ. We're those who are generous with our resources and willing and able to just do whatever it takes to be for the good of the other person in the room. It should fundamentally change your life, and specifically, not just in your heart, but in the way that you are fruitful, in the way that there is production, in the way that there is output in your life in terms of worship and works. You see, friends, it may be hard to see this right now when you don't have a whole lot to give to other people. You don't have a whole lot to invest in other people in terms of time. You're a student, you're busy, you're paying the bills and trying to just make this happen and jumpstart a career. I get it. But you need to know now that a life of faith is not just an end in and of itself. It's not just a life of faith that sails into eternity all by itself because it's been saved by Christ. You shouldn't be just concerned about your own life and getting better at it in this season of life, fixing yourself up maybe. You should here and now, with what little you have, what little time that you have, what little resources you have some kind of fruitfulness, some kind of output with your life, a life of worship to God and a blessing to other people. What should be on your lips is ever his praise indeed, but your life, there should be some kind of fruitful output, some kind of help towards others, some kind of blessing that you can be to others in your life. If your faith is really as firm as you want it to be, it would be fruitful. It would not just seek to get to the next season in life and get to the next season in life. It ought to help bring others along in this pursuit of faith. From faith is fruitful in worship and in works. And it's not just to be a blessing to others. Notice the focus of verse 15 especially. All of this is offered up as a sacrifice to God. It's worship, it's praise, it's glory to him. It's praise to the one who has orchestrated this ingenious plan of salvation through Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans 11. That should be the song of your life. That if you have firm faith in Jesus, it's not something that you just receive and continue to live the way that you've been living. It changes your life such that you are fruitful in worship and in works. Let's look at one final feature of firm faith really briefly in verse 17. And it's this: firm faith is faithful to submit to leaders. It's faithful to submit to leaders. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now let me be clear, this is not the sermon where I tell you to obey me. It's not what this is about. What this is about is knowing God's design for the church, that it's not a free-for-all. It's not a whole cast of people who happen to be walking in the same direction. God's design for the church is a wise, beautiful design that is a gracious help to believers for pursuing truth, for pursuing peace with one another, and for pursuing wisdom for life. And so when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, these are leaders who understand they are under-shepherds of Christ, the ultimate leader, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This isn't just about unqualified obedience and submission to leaders in the church. This is obedience and submission to leaders because God's design for them is to keep watch over your souls. Their role is to watch your soul and to help you. Their role is to watch your soul and to encourage you. Their role is to watch your soul and tell you what you need, to see your blind spots, to help you see what's coming ahead in life. That's what leaders are for. You see, God's design for leaders is clear. We could go to a bunch of different passages, but it's not for them to be domineering or to have some kind of power or control over your life. God's design for leaders is not to prop them up for personal gain or fame. Unfortunately, that's what we see so much these days, is pastors and leaders in the church doing it for their own selfish gain. God's design for leaders instead is for them to serve God's people with humility. God's design for leaders in the church is to, yes, sometimes imperfectly, lead and love the church with humility, that they would point to Scripture and that there would be a plurality of leaders, multiple leaders doing this together. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. Look at 1 Peter 5 with me. I think this gives you the other half of what we see in Hebrews 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. This is addressed to elders, to leaders in the church. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friends, 1 Peter 5 shows us God's design for leaders in the church. It's healthy and humble, willing, exemplifying godliness. And most of all, verse 4 shows us, it's a humble endeavor under the chief shepherd. This Jesus who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so all that Hebrews 13 is asking you to do is to meet that design halfway. It is to see God's design is for good and godly leaders to lead the church and watch over your souls and for you to say, yes, I want that and I'm going to open up my life to that. Knowing that in your past you've seen in verse 7, you've had faithful and godly leaders who have done this before. Again, yes, not perfectly maybe, but all of them and all of the ones now saying, follow me as I follow Christ, just like the Apostle Paul said. And that's why Hebrews 13 here is not only reasonable, but it says here, good for you to obey your leaders and submit to them, because it is to your advantage that they serve you and lead you and help you. It's so easy to be in a ministry with strong leadership and to maybe drag your feet and roll your eyes and think you know better than the person above you. But that's why the middle of this verse says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. You see, they're going to have to answer for this before God. Verse 17, in the middle there says, those who will have to give an account. And so your job as a Christian trying to have this kind of firm faith that this leader is exemplifying is to make it a joy for them to serve you. You may see all kinds of things wrong and have problems. And this verse isn't telling you stand down and be quiet. It's telling you just slow your roll. Pray about that for a second. Trust God that He is doing something that you maybe cannot see just yet. Trust God that He will grant wisdom to the right leaders and the right people and right thinking, and that the Word will shape the situation and this person's character. And then when you need to, patiently and directly bring things up. Talk to me. Talk to leaders. Simply, all the author is instructing us to do here is trust the leaders that God has put into place, and to be receptive to input, actively seek counsel and wisdom, and remember the purpose here. It's not an end in and of itself. Again, this isn't just obey me. The purpose is that we are to be building up and maintaining the firm faith that we've been talking about in this chapter. I want that for you, for your faith to not be shaken. I want all of you for life to have this kind of unshakable faith, not just in eternity, but in this life, here and now. And one of those ways is that we do this together, but you see that God has placed leaders, not just me, but others, even at our church, to help you in that endeavor, to watch over your souls and to help you with life and to give you the wisdom of God and speak the word of God to you. I'm sure all of you by now have seen that Aura Farming boat kid, right? Doing the dance in the front of the boat somewhere in Southeast Asia, I think. Indonesia, maybe. You've seen that. It's got a little bit of mileage, but I think it's running out soon, right? He's doing what in America with rowing or crew is the coxswain, right? It's the person giving direction for the boat. If you do dragon boats, the drummer. It's the person who's not doing any work, rowing, but they're doing one of the most essential things, keeping everybody synced up, headed in the same direction, all at the same rhythm. I hope you don't think of me or any of the leaders at our church like an 11-year-old boy. Or that our main attribute is that kind of swag even. That's not the point. But I hope that you see there are leaders in your life, namely the ones at your church, who are setting the pace and the direction as we row towards Zion, the heavenly city. We're together seeing examples of past leaders to follow. We're together seeing that our faith is founded in Christ. We're together seeing that we need to be fed by grace and fixed on the heavenly city. and fruitful in our worship and in our works. As we await the unshakable kingdom in eternity future, here and now, we want to have firm faith, rooted in God's design for life, and a firm faith that will withstand the tremors of life. And how we do that is we see, bookended in this great section of Scripture, is to remember your leaders, consider their way of life, and imitate their faith, and then to obey your leaders, submit to them for the keeping watch over your souls. You see, this isn't just about leadership, but it's why God has given us the church. It's why God has given us this community as a part of our church, to walk together in the same direction as pilgrims along the way toward the heavenly city. So let's take up these things and have a firm faith that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It gives us so much help, and it's the very grace that we see in this passage we need to be strengthened by, we need to be fed by, because it's a reminder of what Jesus has done, that once for all sacrifice of himself as both our great high priest and as the sinless sacrifice. Jesus has done what will always give us what we need. It's grace upon grace for the rest of our lives. I pray, God, that tonight those who have not received Christ in faith would be confronted with this reality, that maybe they thought they've had a faith, but it seems to be shaken so easily. And so, Father, I pray that some you would bring to true and saving faith even tonight. Others, that you would help them shore up inconsistencies or weaknesses. And for yet others, that you would encourage them and challenge them in ways that they were not aware of even before this time tonight. Thank you, Father, for your word. It does so much in our lives. It is the all-sufficient word that you've given. And so thank you for your design, God, that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. I pray that the fellowship would be sweet tonight because of what Jesus has done, and that that remains the center of this ministry, and that, God, you would continue to show us your grace as this quarter wears on. And thank you for these friends. I pray your blessing on their lives. I pray that you would strengthen them by your grace and help them to see anew every morning as they awake the grace found in Jesus. Encourage the faint-hearted, Lord, to help those who are weak, and help us to see all that we need is in him. Lord, this book has been such a blessing and a help, and I pray that it continues on because of its truth in our lives. Thank you for Jesus and all that he's done. In his name we pray. Amen.